Cabrini Green is a neighborhood that no longer exists in Chicago. When Teresa and I lived in Chicago, it was the second largest public housing structure in the entire nation. The other one was also in Chicago. There were some 91 buildings, high-rise apartment buildings. Theoretically, there should have been 7,000 people living there. That was the official count. But what really happened is that there were about 17,000, not 717, living there. And it was known as a very, very dangerous and crime-ridden place. I went to it on at least one occasion, maybe a couple of times, when we were working with the Big Brother, Little Brother program. And it was a very frightening place to visit. And imagine this, 2:30 p.m., the local elementary school called Jenner Elementary School lets out a little boy named Gerald. He's 7 years old, walks out of the school holding the hand of his 5-year-old sister, Toya, and they bolt. They run as quickly as they can back to their apartment. The Boston Globe reporter is there asking him why he did that. Why did he run? And why was he grabbing little Toya's hand and saying, "Run, Toya, run"? And to the Boston Globe reporter, he explained, "My mama told us to run ever since that little boy got killed right over there," which was only about a week earlier. "Mama told us to run home as fast as we could. And if we hear shooting, we're supposed to drop to the ground and roll around so they can't hit us." And little 5-year-old Toya is listening to all of that, nodding with wide eyes. And that's what it was to live in Cabrini Green in those days. The Boston Globe reporter says, "Elderly residents sit in darkness, jumping at strange noises. Gunshots ricochet off the brick. Even a young woman carrying her child must worry about the tilt of her infant's hat, lest he be identified with some rival gang by a gang that doesn't stop to ask questions. So make sure your baby's hat is sitting the right direction." Cassandra Booth is 19 years old. She has two children. She lived on the 13th floor of one building, and the elevator doesn't work. And in all of the stairwells and hallways, they've bashed out the light bulbs, so everything is dark. And she talks about that. She says at night, she simply does not go out. She won't go out at night. She says, if my baby runs out of milk or diapers or something, I just pray he's okay till the next day. I have nightmares about those stairs. Sometimes there are people up there just sitting at the stairs, staring at you in the dark, and it just stinks so much. And I close my eyes every night and just wish I could be somewhere else until the sun comes up. That was the violent life in Cabrini Green. They've tore down those buildings now, but that's what it was like in many places in the country. That's still what it is like to live in America. Today, we're talking about Deliverance from the Power of Satan, Part 2. We talked about this in the book of Acts, chapter 13, when the first missionary tour had Paul meeting up with a sorcerer and striking him with blindness. Today we have the same sort of thing happening in Philippi, and you see that there is this power encounter, a demonic encounter, and the apostles have to do something because this poor woman has a demon living in her body and controlling her speech and controlling her behavior. So there's a power encounter, the power of darkness against the power of light. And Paul, of course, takes matters into his hands by the grace of God. In Acts chapter 26, verse 18, you remember when Paul was describing to Herod Agrippa what it was like for him to get called. He said that Jesus found him on that first day, the day of his conversion. And he said that Paul's purpose was to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. That's what Jesus commissioned Paul to do. And Paul has to do it now in the city of Philippi. I'd like to remind you that whatever the apostles get in armloads, we get in handfuls. So maybe you are not going to be able to do precisely what Paul did in this instance of spiritual warfare, but you have a role to play. Maybe you are not apostles. Certainly you are not apostles. But you have the power of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is necessary for you to confront the darkness that is literally all around us in this world. And sometimes in your own home and sometimes in your own heart. So you do need to hear the lesson of Acts chapter 16 and the demon-possessed girl. Well, we're going to see that there are two parts of this. First of all, a description of the demon-possessed girl, and then I'm going to give you a description of this power that Paul had in the situation and why that's important for you to exercise as well. So this demon-possessed girl, you see, her story comes after the successful story of Lydia. In Acts chapter 16, verse 11, you have the gospel coming for the first time ever to Europe, which is a big deal. And by Europe, we mean the top of the Greek peninsula. And so we are going to go to the top of the Greek peninsula. We're going to find Philippi, and there is no synagogue there, evidently. Paul's routine has been to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day in whatever city he visits. He'll go into the synagogue. He'll meet the people there. He'll find the Jewish people who are open to the gospel, and they will become the first Christians in that city. Evidently, there is no Jewish synagogue for him to attend in Philippi. So he has to do something else. And we see that in verse 13 of chapter 16, on the Sabbath day, he went out of the city by a riverside. Oftentimes, the synagogues were placed next to bodies of water where that was possible, because the Jewish people also had the baptisms. They didn't call it baptisms. They called them the mikvah baths that were for ritual, ceremonial purification. And they would dip into the mikvah, the bath, the river, whatever access to water they had. And so the synagogues were often on the riverside. Well, there's no synagogue here, but there's a group of Jewish women who meet near the river. And so Paul goes to meet them. It says in verse 14, there was among these women who liked to go on Sabbath days near the river to worship. There is one named Lydia. She's a seller of purple. The purple dye was very difficult to come by. She had access to the purple dye. That makes her rather special. And she is a businesswoman. She is a Jewish businesswoman. And she is from another city, Thyatira, but she worships the Lord, and the Lord opens her heart, and she becomes a Christian. In verse 15, she's baptized. The entire household has converted to Christ, which is an excellent thing. And then she tells Paul, constrains Paul, you have to stay here. Live with me in my house. We have room. And so Paul and the traveling party live there. And that is the core. That's the beginning of a Christian church in Europe. First ever Christians in Europe. Now we need another convert, and this one is not at all like Lydia. This is a demon-possessed girl. We pick up her story in verse 16. Came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel, young woman, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by fortune-telling. So she is a demon-possessed girl who tells fortunes. If you were reading this in Greek where it says spirit of divination, it says actually in Greek, the spirit of Puthan, we would say Python. And it's because the ancient Greek mythology had Apollos in Delphi, which is also in the Greek peninsula, but down at the bottom of the Greek peninsula. And what's taking place today is at the top of the Greek peninsula. But at the bottom of the Greek peninsula, you have Delphi. Delphi's other name is Puthos or Puthan. And in Delphi, the city of Delphi, the legend was that the Greek god Apollo killed a female python, a great serpent there, killed a female python, and the spirit of the python stayed in Delphi and gave individuals the ability to tell the future. And so there is a famous oracle of Delphi, so down in the bottom of the Greek peninsula. And politicians and generals in battle would go and confer with the prophetesses, because it was a female python, with the prophetesses who lived in the oracle of Delphi. That's a prophetic center there. And so in ancient lore, there is all this talk about generals getting directions from a demonic spirit. They didn't call it necessarily an evil spirit, but a demonic spirit that stayed in Delphi. Well, this young lady has the spirit of the python. She is like the prophetesses, the fortune tellers down south in Delphi. And the text doesn't say people thought that she had an evil spirit and they were mistaken. There's really nothing to it. She did have an evil spirit, and the evil spirit was in her, and it was controlling her. And so that's the background to this woman's ability to tell the future. By the way, you need to remember that while there is an evil spirit component to fortune telling, the evil spirits can't control everything in the world. And so they get it wrong sometimes, oftentimes, maybe most times. But if an evil spirit tells a person that that person is going to have a flat tire, for example, it's very possible for the evil spirit to work it out that that person would have a flat tire. And then it would seem that that person is correctly telling the future. Well, these are the kinds of things that demonic spirits are truly able to do. Of course, God is able to overrule the demonic spirits. So the demonic spirits can be wrong. They said there was going to be a flat tire, and now there's not going to be a flat tire. That's why in Scripture, a true prophet of God is never, ever wrong. If ever somebody is correct sometimes, but incorrect at other times, you're to reject that person as a demonic fortune teller, as a demonic prophetess or prophet, whatever we're talking about. In the case of true biblical revelation, there is never any misfire. And that's why when you hear about prophets on television or elsewhere who claim to be Christians and have ever made a mistake in what they prophesy, that person is to be considered a false prophet and drummed out of the church. That's exactly what the Scripture demands. Well, in this case, we have a young woman who is telling the future and bringing money to her masters, her employers. And she finds that now here are these apostles, Paul and his traveling party. So you see what she's doing. And it's very interesting. She is behaving very badly. What she says is not so bad, but the way she says it and the tone is grating. It's annoying. And so you see how it reads here in verse 16. They went to prayer. Damsel possessed of a spirit of divination met them. In verse 17, this young woman followed Paul and us in the traveling party. Luke is writing this, so he says us. Followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. So imagine they're trying to carry themselves with some degree of dignity and decorum. And this woman has none of that. She keeps calling out, these are the true servants of God, which is true. They were the true prophets of God, servants of God. That part is true. What she's saying is correct. It is the repetition. It is the noise. It is the inappropriate context. It would be a little bit like having somebody who was known as the town drunk following you around and calling out at the top of his lungs to everybody you met, oh, this fellow here, he's a genius. This fellow here, he's a genius. What he's saying is not mean, but there's no dignity. There's no decorum. It's destroying your credibility. And it says, this young woman did this for days. We would say, oh, look at her behavior. In public, we would turn away and say, oh, that's embarrassing. Look what she's doing. She's speaking too loudly. She's crying out. It's too emotional, too dramatic, too loud, too repetitious. And everybody would turn away and try to get away from her because she was behaving badly. We would say that she has a mental disorder. We would say that she is disturbed emotionally. And we would turn away. Well, that is what was taking place in the first century. So we find that she is behaving badly. Now, next week, we're going to finish how this story goes. But you'll remember that when Paul casts out the evil spirit, she can't tell fortunes anymore. And then her employers work it out for Paul and Silas to be thrown into the Philippian jail. What I want you to notice, and we'll talk about this next week, is the government backed her behavior, her previous behavior, when she was out of her mind. When she was behaving like a lunatic, the government was happy and stood behind her. When she no longer behaved that way, the government put Paul and Silas in prison. That should give you some indication of the Bible's commentary on human government. Well, she has some sort of a psychiatric instability. Of course, this is demonically induced. But remember, this is the kind of thing that not only happens in the first century, it's the kind of thing that happens today. And when you see the work of the devil, wherever you see it, there are common denominators. And psychiatric instability is one of those common denominators. You have to remember that this case is not that unusual. We've all seen people behave this way. And in this case, there's obviously a demonic component because the Bible has identified it for us. But you have to know that there are many, many cases in which the same sort of thing is going on in your neighborhoods, in your family perhaps, all around this nation and every nation. There is a psychiatric disturbance that is considered normal in our world, and it's not really taken very seriously, I'm afraid. Imagine when Satan gets involved with a life, the despair that comes. And there is despair. There's such darkness. Remember, Jesus told Paul that he would deliver people from the power of darkness, to turn them from darkness to light, from Satan to God. Darkness, despair. When Satan was attacking Job in Job 3:3, Job said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born. I wish I was never born." It's because he's under satanic attack. There's satanic involvement. "Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night in which it was said, there's a man child conceived. Isn't this great? We're going to have a baby." Job says, "I wish that never happened. I wish that there was never conception. I wish I was never born." And he says that because he's despairing, because he is under direct satanic attack. In Mark chapter 5, verse 5, you have the story of the maniac of Gadara, as we sometimes call him. And it says that he was utterly despairing. Not so different, I think, from this woman, the fortune teller. It says, always night and day crying out. Always crying out. That's what she was doing. She was crying out. She was behaving inappropriately, night and day crying out. That's the work of Satan. And it's found in our age just as much as every other age. Years ago, a European neurologist was traveling with Kurt Koch, who's a Christian minister. And Kurt Koch has a reputation for being able to help people who have problems with spiritual warfare. And this Christian neurologist said, 60% of the inmates in my clinic are not so much suffering from mental illness as from occult subjection or even demonization. 60%. Think, why are we so unstable? What's going on in our world? We have all this despair. People crying out. What's going on? Well, that probably is part of the answer. We're not saying that everybody who has a disturbance, has some sort of emotional turmoil, is inhabited by a demon. In this case, the servant girl had a demon in her. We're not saying that's the case. But we are saying that even a good person like Job, when he's under attack, he wished that he had never been born, because there's satanic work in our world. There's darkness. At this moment, remember that American children are 3 times as likely to be subscribing to prescribed psychiatric drugs than children in Europe. I mean, what's the big difference between our children and European children? And yet our children are 3 times as likely to have these prescriptions. Why the big difference? Something is wrong. We are not a stable people. We are apparently disturbed. Right now, 1 out of every 10 American children are diagnosed with ADHD. And the new trend connected with ADHD is to upgrade that diagnosis to bipolar disorder. Once ADHD is upgraded to bipolar disorder, the drugs are a lot more expensive, which is good for the pharmaceutical companies. And a person can go on lifelong disability benefits from the United States government. We are a disturbed people. Something is wrong with us. And we don't know precisely what's going on. But here's what we know. When the devil is tormenting people, they cry out a lot. They're in despair. They wish they were never born. There's just a darkness. Since 2001, there's been a 4,000% increase in juvenile bipolar disorder diagnoses. 4,000% increase. That's unthinkable. And just in the last few years, the medicating of Americans for mental illness right now is such that one out of five American adults, that's one out of five American adults, is on some sort of psychiatric medication, mood-altering medication. One out of every five in America. We're not strong people. Something is wrong with us. That is going to be at least partly accounted for by what we're reading in Scripture here. The assault, the attack of the devil. Not to say that these people have demons living in them necessarily, although that might be the case with some, but that we are under assault. We are in the powers of darkness up to our eyeballs. And we need the strength that's talked about in this text, displayed by the apostles. This relates to anxiety and mood swings. Imagine in 1 Samuel 16:14, when Saul had disobeyed the Lord, it said, an evil spirit troubled him. He's just troubled. He's troubled. In 1 Samuel 24:16, the mood swings when David might have killed him when he was in a vulnerable position and chose to spare him. It says, when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. You see, I'm just so sorry. I'm so sorry. Mood swings. You're more righteous than I. I'm weeping. You can tell I really care. I'm weeping. And Saul went home. In chapter 26, just a couple pages later in your Bible, it says, then Saul rose, went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 men of Israel with him, to seek David, to kill him. Oh, David, I'm so sorry. You're a more righteous man than I am. Let's kill him. Back and forth it swings. Swing, swing, swing. What is that? An evil spirit troubled Saul. That's not true of every single person who has mood swings. But somewhere in America, someone you know is enduring that right now. There is the danger of drug and alcohol compulsions, which is so related to the whole idea of mental, emotional instability in our culture. Do you know that at this very moment, one out of every 14 or 15 Americans can be diagnosed as either alcoholics or problem drinkers? That's one out of 15 Americans. Why are they doing that? What is the compulsion for drink? There's something wrong with us. We are emotionally unstable, and that is indicated in all of these ways. Then we can talk about violence. This young lady in Acts 16 is not particularly violent, but we know from other places in Scripture how violence factors into that. Today, we can talk with some sort of recognition of the dangers of being in Boston during a marathon. Who would think? This is so violent. Nothing can be accomplished by blowing off those kinds of bombs in that kind of a crowd. Nothing changes. Because you did that, you didn't win a war. You didn't gain any material advantage. You're not going to be more wealthy now because you've done that. You are not going to take over the government. Nothing changes. There's only one reason to do something like that, and that's to hurt as many people as you can. What is the motivation? You walk away with nothing except you have hurt people. That is demonic. That is, in this case, a false religion influencing people to do something that's very, very violent. And it doesn't make sense. There is no reason to do that on an individual level. And yet it is demonic and violent. That doesn't mean that the fellows who did that had demons living in them. It means that they are operating in the service of Satan. They are operating in league, in association with Satan. And that's why these things happen in our world. But it's not just Islamic terrorism. It is what we read about in Cabrini Green, where a 7-year-old boy has to grab his little sister by the hand and run to his apartment. where adults sit in apartment buildings shocked and shuddering every time they hear a bullet ricochet off the walls. That's not some foreign country. That's our nation. Why is it like that? Why is it like that in those places? Is it not because Satan is marching up and down the hallways and the alleyways in those places? This is not a problem just for first century Christianity. It is our business, same as Paul's, to turn people from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. It's what we all do. What the apostles do in armloads, we do in handfuls. But we do obligate ourselves to the handfuls, or we must. Violence is everywhere. Remember when the evil spirit who troubled Saul, King Saul, in 1 Samuel 18:11, Saul cast the javelin at David. For he said, "I will kill David. I will smite him even to the wall with it." And David avoided out of his presence twice. David did nothing to Saul to merit that. And Saul is trying to hurt him, trying to kill him. Why? He has an evil spirit troubling him. That's why. And so many things are like that. Remember in Job again, because the wrath of Satan is loosed on good Job. Job doesn't have an evil spirit living in him. But look what happens, because Satan is attacking him. In Job chapter 1, verse 15, "And the Sabaeans have slain the servants that watch the flocks with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell you." Then the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, have slain the servants who watch the camels with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. There it is. All that violence. But why the violence? Why did the Sabaeans do that? Why did the Chaldeans do that? It's because Satan is attacking Job. That's why this happens. Why do those fellows do that in Boston? You know the answer. Why is it that the slums are so violent? You know the answer. Why is it that we hear about mothers drowning their children? Why is it that we hear about people in the abortion clinic snapping the spinal column of these little babies? Why are they doing that? Well, you know the answer, because you have a Bible in your hand. There is violence, especially where Satan's power is released. We can talk about self-harm. This young lady in Acts 16 is not harming herself. But we see this elsewhere in Scripture. Mark 5:5. Remember the fellow who had the demons in him? Always night and day in the mountains and in the tombs, he was crying and cutting himself. What? Cutting himself. Have you heard of that happening in your culture? Now, why would anybody do that? The answer is in your Bible. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 15, the fellow with the adult son who was demon possessed, he had symptoms. What are the symptoms? Oft times, says the father about his adult son, oft times he falls into the fire. Why would anybody burn himself on purpose? Oft times he falls into the fire and oft times into the water. We have self-harm. Why would any person intentionally hurt himself? Well, the answer is in your Bible. The powers of darkness have been released. We have individuals right now who harm themselves rather routinely. One out of every five American females engage in self-injury, especially self-cutting. Self-cutting? Why would they do that? That doesn't make sense. Most of the time, it begins when they're teenagers. That's one out of five American women. Why? Because of the powers of darkness. And it falls on us as Christians to help people move from darkness to light, from Satan to God. One out of every four American college-age women engage in binging and purging as a dietary technique. That's one out of four. Can you imagine that? Why would any person intentionally starve himself or ruin his, her esophagus by vomiting out her food? Why would they do that? That's self-harm. The answer is in your Bible. Then you have the immorality, sensuality that's all around us. Isn't that interesting? You look at a world, you look at things that are taking place in our legislature right now. You think, why is this happening? Why is it that things are as they are? For example, Psychology Today ran an article recently talking about a growing number of young men who are pornography users from the internet, who are no longer able to be attracted to real people, their own wives. They can't be attracted to their wives because their brains have been reprogrammed to love internet pornography instead. And they like the pictures and the videos. They no longer like real people, their own wives. Think, how is it so? Did you ever notice when you're reading, if I were to ask you, what is the premier text in the New Testament on the subject of sexual immorality, particularly homosexuality? Many, many, many of you could have said just this quickly, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about homosexuality and perverseness. If you have noticed, Romans chapter 1 doesn't say that people became immoral, perverse, because they became atheists. It doesn't mean that they were listening to the local science professor at the state university and he became perverse, or that somehow he was influenced by atheism and became perverse. He became perverse, according to Romans chapter 1, specifically because of idolatry. And you have to remember that in the Bible, idolatry is the same as the worship of the devil. The things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. So they are not just worshiping idols, they are worshiping demons. They are worshiping the agents of Satan. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, says they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man and beasts and birds. So it's not that they all became atheists and then became perverse. They were religious. They didn't have the true religion. Again, in the same text, it says they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. It's not that they all became Chinese atheists or Russian atheists. It's that they became idolaters. You know, right now, church affiliation is at an all-time low in America. And while nobody is affiliating with the churches as they used to, they still consider themselves to be spiritual. And they pray often, just not to our God, not to the God of the Bible. That, my friend, is idolatry. And when the power of Satan has fully engaged a culture, the culture becomes perverse. And that's what's happening in our time. Well, so all of this is going on all around us. It is truly going on all around us. The most recent statistics say that American women, by the time they are 30 years old, 3 out of 4 of them have lived with a man without being married to that man. 3 out of 4. 3 out of 4. Well, that makes the last 1/4 of the women who haven't done that, they are now officially and obviously a minority. Only 1/4 of the women have not lived with a man outside of marriage. That's uncanny. How does that happen? Well, the answer is in your Bible. There's the power of darkness, and we are to call people from darkness into light. Well, and that's what takes place in verse 18. She did this many days, calling out hysterically, being inappropriate. She did this many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. So there was, in fact, an evil spirit identified as the spirit of the python. The name is insignificant. There was an evil spirit in her. And when he called in the name of Jesus for the spirit to come out, the spirit did indeed come out. What the apostles have in armloads, you have in handfuls. You may not have to do precisely what Paul did here, but you're absolutely in spiritual warfare. And you have to move people from darkness to light. It is your calling, my calling. All of us do this. And not only people far away, but people who are near. Not only people who are near, but people who are in your family. And not only people in your family, but sometimes your own heart. You realize you live in a bad culture. Like Job, Satan has been unleashed to us, and it's very ugly. What we're facing now is different than previous generations here in the United States. Much more like situations in other countries where the devil had first place for such a very long time. What's taking place now is somewhat unique, and we're not used to it, and we don't know how to behave. It is important for all of you to take your load in this. You have to move people from darkness to light, and sometimes your own heart from darkness to light. Let me close with this story that is rather extreme, but again, it's an American story. A young lady saved at summer camp when she's 13 and 14 years old, and she has no encouragement at home to live for Jesus, and so her life falls apart. She says, "Soon I was really in sin. I found myself disowning Christ and making light of what I once believed. At 17, I married a boy in my school who was not a Christian. My life became miserable and I started to drink. I would make a fool of myself before other men and curse my husband in front of them. I got to a point." Doesn't that, by the way, sound like the fortune teller? Foolish behavior in public. I got to the point where I just couldn't stand myself anymore. One evening when I was 22 years old, I asked God to forgive me for living in awful sin, and I rededicated my life to Christ. The very next morning, I awoke terribly afraid. It seemed as if a great hand was around my heart, squeezing the very life out of me. And that began to happen in her life from time to time. We would call that anxiety attacks. That happened in her life from time to time. She talked about the terror coming upon her suddenly and periodically. She said, "Awful fear gripped me. It hounded me when I attempted to read the scripture or pray. And then you know what I would do? I would get drunk. Every time I got drunk or willfully sinned against the Lord, the pressure and the fear would stop. Things got so bad, in fact, that I began planning to commit suicide." You hear all of the elements. You hear the drunkenness. You hear the self-harm. You hear the psychiatric disorder. All the elements. These are not uncommon with the people that you live near. She said, "At this desperate juncture, I cried to the Lord, asking him to show me what this awful thing was that stood between us. And just as clearly as if someone had spoken to me, this thought came to me. You have a demon. At this time, I believed that no believer such as I was could be possessed by one." So she and a friend went to the home of the pastor's wife. I told pastor's wife the story. She didn't say anything except that we should pray. And the three of us knelt down in front of her sofa, and she laid her hand on my shoulder and began to pray softly. And then she quietly commanded the evil spirit to come out of me. And when she did this, I began to feel a lurching inside me. I began to gag as though I were about to vomit, and I couldn't catch my breath. But actually, it was the demon being expelled. I felt as though the weight of two worlds had been taken off my shoulders. I am now emotionally balanced and secure, and I will never leave Jesus again. Now, that's an extreme case. Maybe you don't know anybody in that case. But the symptoms, whether you're righteous Job being attacked by darkness or you yourself are the demon-possessed girl, the idea in every case is to latch onto Jesus, to love him, to follow him implicitly, no compromise. And if you will do this for yourself, if you'll bring this message to other people, we will find that we are penetrating the darkness with the love of Jesus Christ, with the gospel, with the light of Christ. And in doing that, we're fulfilling our calling. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, can I remind you that you are under the power of darkness, and it's a terrible place to be. Sometimes it seems to be a good place, but then comes the trap, the snare, the despair, the difficulties, the troubles. And if you've never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, I'd like to encourage you today to move from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The gospel is that Jesus loves you very much. He died on the cross to pay for your sins. He's not dead today. He's alive. He rose from death after 3 days. And he's offering the free gift of everlasting life. If you have never yet accepted that free gift to have your sins washed away forever, to be truly clean inside, to be one of God's born again children forever, to have a home in heaven forever as a free gift. If you haven't accepted that free gift, I'd like to lead you in a prayer. If this is the prayer of your heart, you could pray it right along with me in your own private thoughts. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you pray right along with me? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe that you rose from death after 3 days, just as the gospel says it. I believe that right now you're offering me the free gift of everlasting life, to be truly clean forever, to have my sins washed away, to have a home in heaven with you. And today, I want to say yes to you. I want to accept that free gift. I am calling on you for my salvation because I truly believe. And I believe, according to your promise, that no one who comes to you will ever be cast out. So I thank you for saving me.